And then it's then he spoke, and it said from that, basically from that point, he started teaching. He started teaching. He didn't just pronounce judgment, kick people out and leave, but he took time to teach, and then he left. And then he came back a third time. This is the continuation. This is his third visit. And when he got there and was walking around on his third visit, you remember we saw last week that a delegation from the Sanhedrin confronted him and wanted to know where he got his authority to do what he had done. And because they refused to own up to where they stood, Jesus said, I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to tell you where my authority is. Because remember, he did what was very common in that culture. He asked a question back and he said, tell me, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Was Moses' baptism from God? And they refused to answer because if they said it was from God, then they would have been obligated to have followed Jesus, which they weren't going to do. If they said, John the Baptist? John the Baptist from God? No way! They feared the bad view of the public because the public held John the Baptist very highly. And so because of that, because they were in the quandary before them, either we have to say yes and submit to Jesus or we say no and we face losing face in front of the crowds, they said, we don't know. And that's where we find ourselves in Jesus. And then that's right from there. He says, I'm not going to answer you then. And he began to speak to them in parables. It's a continuation. Just a continuation of the previous conversation. But it's a change in format. He was having a dialogue with the religious leaders. They came and asked him. He responded. They had dialogue. But now there's a change in format. Now it's going from a dialogue to a monologue. Jesus is making pronouncements. Jesus is speaking to them and is teaching. He's teaching those in the crowd who would be around. And he was speaking directly to the delegation. Suddenly the conversation is stopped and Jesus is just going, here's the way it is. And he begins that monologue format by speaking to them in parables. Verse 1 says, and he began to speak in parables. Remember, just a reminder, speaking in parables. We talked about this a couple months ago. When Jesus started speaking in parables, parables were purposeful. And remember, though we all, well maybe not all, but those of us who grew up in Sunday school, our Sunday school teachers were taught that parables were word pictures and how important word pictures were to the understanding of biblical truth. And there is a teaching philosophy that ties in. It's illustration. It's appropriate. That's not what the parables were for in Scripture. Jesus wasn't giving word pictures to help them understand. Parables were to confound the unbelieving. Parables began as a judgment. You have a hard heart. So I'm going to speak in a parable. And it would confound those who refused because of a hard heart to believe in Jesus. But we also saw that it was to engage the willing. Excuse me. Those who were willing to follow Jesus, we see the record is that they would go to Jesus and go, we don't get it. Would you help us? There was a humility to go and say, this is hard for us. Help us understand. Those that were against him just dismissed him. Parables were to confound the unbelieving and to engage the willing. And that's where we find ourselves now. He began to speak in parables. And the parable he tells is a very pointed parable. It's a very pointed parable. Let's look back at the text again and remind ourselves what it is. Chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. The setting of the parable, it was a common agricultural practice. A landowner, he would buy a piece of land, he would plant a vineyard, take over a vineyard, and then what he would do is he would rent it out so that he didn't have to tend to it himself. He would rent it out to vine growers who they would live there. They would tend to the vines. They would fertilize them, make sure they were watered, make sure the vines were lifted up. They would do everything to ensure there was a crop. The landowner would then, at harvest time, would come back, and he would receive back portion of the harvest as payment. The vine growers made their living off of what they grew on this leased land. But they, as any lease or rented space goes, the owner has to get a payment. The owner would send a slave, or he would come himself, or send a family member, expecting to receive payment. When Jesus spoke this parable, everybody knew exactly what was meant. It was a very common picture. But the picture, the actual picture that Jesus gives, is a common descriptor of Israel. For the sake of time, because we want to make sure we have time for prayer at the end of the service, just write this down if you're taking notes. But Isaiah chapter 5, God calls Israel his vineyard. He calls Israel his vineyard. It's a very common picture to describe the people of God and his relationship to them. And there, which really sets the scene of the key elements of the parable. The key elements are the owner is God. The owner's God. The vine growers are the religious leaders. They're the ones whose job it was to tend to the vineyard. God has always had in place to care for his people leadership. In the Old Testament, he had the prophets. The kings were responsible for the national leading of Israel. And then once the kingdom was divided, Judah and Israel, a king was responsible really to take care of the political, which had a spiritual context to it. But the priest, they were the ones who were to care for the spiritual needs of the nation. It was up to them. The vine growers were the religious leaders. The servants that the parable talks about were the prophets of old. Were the prophets of old. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those guys. The people who, if you haven't been too diligent with your Bible, the pages are probably still stuck together. They're somewhere from the middle, from the second, two-thirds of your Bible right there. They were the servants who were sent by God. They were sent by God to reap a harvest, to call people to repentance, to continue to drive people to faith. And it was well known, it was very well known of the prophet's ministry. They couldn't have been missed. And then the heir would have been obviously Jesus. And they couldn't have missed this. Look down at the text. It said he had one more to send, verse 6, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, a beloved son. Many of these, not everybody exclusively, but many of the people that would have been in this setting would have been at the baptism of Jesus. Do you remember that there was a delegation of religious leaders there also? And when Jesus was baptized, what did God pronounce from the heavens? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. What was the pronouncement to the three disciples that with the transfiguration? This is my beloved son. It wouldn't have been missed that the heir was Jesus. Let's go back to the text. Verse 3. They sent servants. He sent a servant. Verse 3. They took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send. What are the main points? The main points of this parable? Well, the first thing that we got to make sure we don't skip this at all, is God's goodness. God's goodness. Look again, just reference verse 1. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, and then rented it out to professionals, to the vine growers. The goodness of God is that he provided everything necessary for the vineyard to flourish. He provided everything for the vineyard to flourish. I remember back in the 80s, Arizona State University won a Rose Bowl. It was a great and glorious year. There was a coach who was no longer the coach of the Sun Devils. His name was Daryl Rogers. He made some bad choices. He made some bad coaching moves, cost them big games, and they went, okay, we've had enough of you. And they hired in John Cooper. And he went and won a Rose Bowl. And the naysayers said this: you didn't win it with your own people. You won it with guys that Daryl Rogers brought in. He set the table. The only reason you have success is because he brought in the right talent. That's really the case that we have here. That's the picture we have here. God has brought in everything necessary for the nation to succeed. He brought in everything. It was perfectly set up. But they were led by faithless and rebellious leaders. They didn't take, if I could put it into the sporting world, they didn't take the talent that had been given to them and do anything with it. It was very well known. The testimony was ongoing that Israel's leaders abused and beat and killed the prophets that were sent to them. The picture the landowner sends to the vine growers, his servants, and they continually beat the servants, wounded the servants, treated them shamefully, and they killed them, and they beat them. It's a very pointed parable that God was good, gave everything that was necessary, but it was led by faithless and rebellious leaders. And here we see another very important point of the parable: God's persevering grace. Okay, put yourself in the position. You're a landowner, and you've hired people to work the land. They're getting a profit. And all you ask is a certain portion in return. And when you go to collect, every person you send to collect your portion, which is rightfully yours, they beat up, humiliate, and or kill. How many times would you have sent someone to them? You'd have done it once. And then after that, there would have been a very large group of people who were very big, very strong, and very heavily armored to say, no, 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 no. God continually sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation. And the prophets continually called the nation to repentance. They continually called the nation to have faith. And they continued to kill and to continue to ignore and continue to despise them. And then we see, lastly, this important part of this is God's judgment. Verse 6, he said to them, a beloved son, send him last of all. They'll respect him. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. He will come and destroy and give the vineyard to others. A very strong statement of judgment, a prophetic judgment. And the judgment really, let's get into a little bit more, is what was going on with the vine growers to understand the severity of the judgment that's being pronounced. When the heir came, they said, "Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." They knew exactly what they were doing. With each servant that was killed, their thinking was, hey, maybe the landowner is dead. And if we kill those who represent him, there was a law of possession back then that if someone died and there was nobody who could legally claim the land, the first person that staked a claim to it, or the first group of people that staked a claim to it, it was theirs. And so they're killing all the servants, and then finally they see the heir coming. They see the son. Now, then the people in the parable would be thinking, all right, the son's come. Dad is dead. We kill him, it is ours. Jesus wasn't saying that the religious leaders wanted to get rid of God so that they could have Israel. What Jesus was saying was how premeditated and thoughtful the religious leaders, the people in this parable, were in getting rid of those who represented the owner. It was done with complete forethought and planning. And God spoke judgment that he was going to take away from the leaders their spot and their role in the work of God. Very interesting. The picture in Isaiah 5, God is judging the nation. And he's judging the goodness of the vineyard. Here he turns it around and the judgment isn't on the vineyard, but those who lead the vineyard. It's a very, very powerful warning to care for what God has given to us. Let's look back at the text, though, and not leave it there, because it's an ironic parable. Look back at verse 10. "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It's an ironic parable because they knew and rejected the word. It says, "Have you not even read this scripture?" It was rhetorical. Of course the religious leaders had read it. They most likely had memorized it. They knew exactly what the word said. They knew and rejected the word. They willfully rejected the work of God in them, around them. Have you not even read this scripture? Yes, they had. Yes, they knew. And they chose to willfully ignore it. But it's ironic also because they never, ever could get rid of Jesus. Look at the text. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Jesus is transferring the picture from the vineyard to builders building a building. And by saying, the stone which the builders rejected, he's making reference back to the son that was sent, finally at the end, where they killed him and threw him over the wall, threw him out of the vineyard. He says, the one that you've rejected, the one who has true authority and ownership, the one you've rejected, and by way of prophetic parable, the one that they were bent on killing and would kill, that one, the son, would become the chief cornerstone. The irony of the parable is they could never, ever be rid of Jesus. It didn't matter what they did with Jesus. It didn't matter their hatred of Jesus. It didn't matter their rejection of Jesus. Jesus was going to be glorified. Jesus was going to build what he was going to build. The work of God would not be stopped. It's so funny. I'm such a ding-dong. I love watching movies. And a lot of times the movies I like are thrillers, or they're crime dramas, or you don't know who the whodunit is. And finally it's revealed who the bad person is, and this person who's going to be a victim gets in a bad way and takes out the bad guy. And you're like, wait a minute. There's like still 45 minutes left in the movie. Okay, don't just stand there. Okay, you know there's 45 minutes left in the movie. You know he's going to get back up again. Don't just stand there. Oh, come on. And then the person sits down. And they're like, oh, finally, it's over, it's over. And you're like, it's not over. It's not over. And they do what you would never do in real life. The bad person's there. They've been attacking you. They've been horrible things to you. And so what do the people do that think they've won? They go walking past the person and step over them. Of course they're going to reach up and grab you. And of course they're going to throw you down. And the whole thing is going to start all over again. The evil, unbelieving heart. The one that has heard God's word. The one that has learned God's word. The one who can recite all the facts about the Bible, but refuses to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus, thinks they can ignore him out of existence, that they can write him out of their history, can write them out of their world. And Jesus is just going to keep coming back. That's the irony of the parable. They rejected him, killed him, thought they had gotten rid of him, and Jesus came back. He was raised from the dead. We live in a world that wants to get rid of Jesus and take everything else, embrace everything else, and doesn't realize it doesn't matter because Jesus, once again, is going to come back. He will return. And this ironic parable was also a passive poke at his popularity. Turn to Psalm 118. Turn to Psalm 118. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, Psalm 118. The writer of this psalm says this: blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember what the people were shouting as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the first time? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's why this parable and the quotation of the cornerstone was a passive poke at those people who were proclaiming him. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The people announcing and rejoicing Jesus coming in, expecting the restoration of the blessing of the kingdom, expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom, to reign as king right then, and to bring all the blessing back to Israel, they ignored the fact that before that could happen, Jesus had to be rejected. He had to be rejected. That's the flow of this psalm. The chief cornerstone, he will be rejected. He'll be elevated by God. And only then will the blessings be brought to bear on the world in the way they were expecting. Death and rejection by sinners had to come before blessing. Had to come before restoration. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Because in this ironic parable, and this is what people would have been used to, the Israelites would have been used to, getting sent into captivity. We know the northern kingdom disappeared in captivity, was never heard from again. The southern kingdom, Judah, they were still living in some subjugation. The land really wasn't fully theirs. What does it say? Verse 9, he will come destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. There is hope. The vineyard survived. The vineyard will survive. The people of God will continue. You cannot put an end to the people of God. It doesn't matter who is in charge. It doesn't matter how badly they're treated. The vineyard will survive. Why? Because the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, will make sure it does not come to an end. Others will be put in place. This speaks of a very transitional time in God's redemptive history. Basically, at this time, Jesus was saying, Israel, your priority is done. Your priority is done. It doesn't mean Israel's done, but their priority in terms of the outworking of God's grace in this world is over. God was going to be turning it over to what was going to become the church. After Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, then you have a new people of God who are sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit called the church. And that's why Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he basically quotes Exodus 19, where he says the very same thing about the new people of God. You're a kingdom of priests. You're to proclaim the glory. The purpose of the people of God from beginning to end is the same, to proclaim the glory of God to the world. But the church is the one that's responsible. Not ignoring Israel. There's still promise of a future for Israel. But the church is responsible. The church is responsible for the vineyard. And as God's people, it is imperative that when everything going on around us says that God's not in control, the wheels have all come off the wagon, that we maintain our stability, we maintain our focus on the one primary thing that we've been called to do, to tell people about the gospel, to call people to faith in Christ. We've been put in place to give leadership to God's people, to call people to that place. Hear me very clearly. Our nation's important. What is more important is that sinners get saved. Do you know that we need to quit quoting the verses that say, if my people will pray, I'll heal their land? That's Israel. That's not the United States. God doesn't promise to bless the United States. That covenant was a covenant made with Israel. Now, if we as God's people, we repent and we start committing ourselves to sharing the gospel, being faithful to the Father, will God bless us? Yes. Does that mean the fortunes of our country are going to turn around? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And there are going to be many of us who are going to look at the condition of our country a year from now, 4 years from now, 10 years from now, if we make it that long, and are going to go, where's God? God's faithfulness hasn't changed. God is going to accomplish his purpose as he sees fit. It is our job not to evaluate the goodness of God by what's going on around us. It's our job to evaluate the goodness, the call of God, by what his word says, by historically what we know he has done, and to be faithful to live that and to proclaim it. Because the irony of this parable in that there is hope is that God's sovereign lordship prevails. Always. His sovereign lordship will prevail. As we get ready to continue on in our worship with prayer, let's make sure we don't miss the mark here. Talked about a lot of things. Kind of stumbled our way through a parable. Let's not miss the mark. The evil intentions of man cannot thwart the plan of God. The evil intentions of man cannot thwart the plan of God. Whether it's religious or irreligious people, God's work and God's plan cannot and will not be stopped. But also, A hardened heart will always trump an informed mind. No pun intended with Trump. Don't miss this. A hardened heart will always trump an informed mind. The religious leaders that Jesus was speaking to, they knew the word. They knew the Old Testament. They knew it better than any of us ever will. But their heart was so set against Jesus that their brain didn't matter. Because a heart will always trump a brain. And you know that. I know that. You know how I know that? Because we're coming to Christmas. And we're going to come to Christmas. And you're going to want to buy presents. And you're going to go, wow, I only have this much money. But I really want to buy this much stuff. All right, I know. All right, we just got out of debt. But I want to buy this stuff for my kids, my parents, my whoever. And your heart of wanting to buy things will trump your brain who says, oh, I probably shouldn't spend this much. Or your heart will trump your brain. You know, I really should go to bed. I got to work tomorrow. I got a big day tomorrow. But I only have 3 more episodes to watch on Netflix and I'll be done with the season. Okay, you laugh. I have no personal experience of that, but I've been told. We could go on and on and on. That oftentimes our heart, it's a truth. The hardness of our heart will trump our brain. It doesn't matter. Just because we know Scripture doesn't mean we're right with God. And then lastly, and we need to tattoo this. If you need to literally tattoo it, go ahead. The work of the gospel will bear fruit. The person that you've been praying for and sharing Christ with for 500 years, seems that way, they can still come to Christ. The person who's the most hateful, spiteful person in the world towards the gospel can still come to Christ. We have proof of that. The Apostle Paul was a terrorist. He was going out to kill those who opposed the work of Jesus. He was hell-bent on killing every single one of them. And he came to Christ and wrote more books of the Bible than any other person. There's no one beyond the grace of God. The gospel will bear fruit. The parable in the picture of the Old Testament assures us because God planted a vineyard. And God provided everything that's necessary for that vineyard to flourish. It will bear fruit. And so for that, we need to pray. We need to pray. With your bulletin this morning, there should be an additional handout with it. It's a list of, about the persecuted church. And obviously there's way more persecution going on than what we have listed there. But we want to take some time to pray. We need to pray for those suffering like Jesus and his servants did. Folks, we have no idea what religious persecution is. Seriously. We have no idea what it means to be persecuted for our faith. And there's a selection of people on both sides of the sheet of paper. And don't take the paper. Here's some instructions. Because some of you will just keep flipping it, like me. Don't turn it like that, okay? Because whoever put that together didn't flip the paper right in the printer. You got to just flip it over, okay? Don't go, wait, it's upside down. I can't read it. We're going to take some time to pray. And we need to pray for the people on that list for persevering faith. We need to pray that the people on that list, pray for them specifically that to stay true, to stay true to the gospel, and to be active. Because sometimes when tough times hit, it's easy for Christians to step back and go, you know, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but it's just going to be me and him. And I'm just going to be silent witness. There's no silent witness program in the gospel, okay? We need to remain faithful, and they need to remain active, and we need to say that same prayer for us. So we're going to take a little bit of time, and we're going to pray for the people on that list. And you don't have to, we won't have time for you to pray through every single one right now. Pick a couple and pray for them. Take them home and pray for them during the week. And then pray for us as a church. Pray for you as individuals that we will stay true to the gospel and to stay active in the ministry of the gospel. We're going to take just a little bit of time for us to spend time personally, privately with the Lord. And then Scott's going to come up and close us with a couple of songs.